Really glad that you chose to be here today, especially if you're new. Welcome. Very glad that you're part of what we're doing. I'm going to ask you to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel. We'll touch on chapter 1 a little bit, and we'll get to chapter 28 in kind of a full-blown way in just a few minutes. A detail for you, today you can see Gary and Jean Post in the atrium, and they are talking with individuals about our trip to Israel. Laura Lee and myself are leading a trip to Israel in May, and that leaves on May 6th, and you have a chance to sign up. We have 54 seats available, and most of them are gone. I think there's 16 still available. And if you're interested in that or you've been thinking about it, the window's kind of closing in on signing up if you want to be on the same flight that the rest of the group is going on. So pay attention to that. Visit with Gary and Jean, and they will be in the atrium after the service. They'd be happy to answer your questions. We would love to have you go along with us if you're able to do that. I'm going to pray with you, and specifically I want to pray with you about the content that we're about to look at here. I'm very concerned that this could be considered information heavy, and you're going to feel like maybe Mark's dumping the cart here with way too much information. My prayer is going to be that we don't just see this with information eyes, because there's a lot of data here, and you could be tempted to say, I never knew that before, but we could get lost in the minutia of the information and miss the bigger picture of what God's trying to say to each of us. And so that's why I want to pray with you about this, and specifically with this question on your mind. How do you move ahead when everything that you've known, everything that you've ever been part of, comes crashing down? Be very tempted, and I know many have experienced this before, be very tempted to believe that God is not with me anymore. God has abandoned me. All hope for my future is gone. Welcome to Ezekiel's world. That's exactly what he's up against. The people of his nation would be of the conclusion that God has abandoned us. Our world has crashed, and he doesn't care. Let's pray together before we step into this. Heavenly Father, I thank you for every single soul who is part of this service, for all those who are part of New Hope Church, for all those who are streaming the broadcast right now. God, that you would use your word in such a way that this is not just information. Keep it from being that. Apply it directly to our hearts. Cause us to recognize your amazing grace and your amazing glory. Bring those characteristics out today, Father. We pray for that in Jesus' matchless name. And all God's people said, amen. Last week, we touched on a statement from Jesus in the book of Luke. And it's kind of an amazing statement. I want to drill into it with you today. From Luke chapter 10, he said this. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And Jesus, as I mentioned last week, is speaking of a real being with a real intellect, with a real purpose, and it happened at a specific point in eternity past he's referring to. If you're new this morning, maybe you weren't here last week, we've been examining the reality of spiritual warfare in these 2 weeks. And in chapter 28, as you're going to see today, Ezekiel's going to help us to understand what's working behind the scenes, the dark forces that are behind the dark things that have happened in your life. To do that, we need to go back to 597 BC. Ezekiel has been taken captive. He's part of the second siege that has hit the nation of Israel. First siege happened 605 BC, 597 BC, and then 585, 586 BC, the third and final one. But he's taken in the second siege, and he has a huge task. The Lord has appointed him to be the individual who will be inside Babylon for the purpose of proclaiming truth, but also to bring those people who have rebelled against God back to God. Now, one of his contemporaries is Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. But Jeremiah is back in Israel. He hasn't been taken captive. He eventually will escape to Egypt. One of his other contemporaries is Daniel. Daniel is taken at age 14, if you can imagine, in 605. And so when Ezekiel arrives on the scene, Daniel's already been there a few years. And each of these individuals have a task that's been assigned to them by God. You know, over the last couple weeks, as you've discovered, it's all because the kingdom as a whole, rebelled against God, and they have suffered catastrophic destruction as a result of what they did, and captivity came out of that. So one of Ezekiel's tasks is this. He's supposed to dispel any false hope whatsoever that this is going to be a short stay. Because some of them are thinking, maybe this will be over in a year, maybe 2 years, maybe God's going to deliver us from this. No, actually, it's going to be 70 years. And God allows it to be that long. Two generations are going to go by. But he's also there to explain that even though God is very, very patient, the severe judgments that God has brought are an example in themselves that God does not mess around with rebellion. Even though he waited a long time to bring it about, he won't just let it go. But here's his third and most significant thing that he gets to do while he's there. Ezekiel is there to restore hope for restoration. Now, you might think, especially if you're familiar with the study, that these individuals who have rebelled so severely against God are the last ones on earth who would ever qualify for God's restoration. But in God's eyes, they absolutely do qualify if they will repent and if they will turn back to him. So here's how it plays out, kind of a big picture story. God reveals the big story to Ezekiel from chapter 1 all the way to the very end. But in chapter 1, it's absolutely fascinating because Ezekiel gets a phenomenal vision of God on his throne. Maybe you've read chapter 1 before and you found it a little bit to be confusing because a lot of individuals read it and say, is he looking at a UFO? What is this? Because he writes about these wheels spinning with inside wheels, and he talks about a big bronze disc in the sky, and he sees windows, and he sees creatures, and lots of flashing lights. But if you notice, it's an exact match for what the book of Revelation says about God's throne also. As a matter of fact, multiple places in Scripture speak about the cherubim before God's throne, and the lights, and the flashing. And it's an image of God on his throne, not a UFO. Sorry to disappoint you. Bigger picture, though. It's God, so he gets to see God on his throne. Here's the reason, though. The reason for chapter 1 is that Ezekiel is responsible to remind everyone that God is still on his throne. Even though things have gone really bad and it looks like evil is winning the day, God's saying, I'm still here. I am in control, and I have a bigger plan than what you understand, and I will be defeating evil. I use the word evil very specifically because some of you have been to philosophy class. And if you've ever been to an entry-level philosophy class, you know that most in academia struggle with the reason for evil and why it exists. It's a really hard nugget because the thinking in philosophy of most of the world in academia is that, wait, we're a highly evolved species. Shouldn't we have evolved beyond the point of evil by this point? Thinking that evolution would actually make everything better and it produces really good things. How can this be? And I know this is the argument because I've had conversations with multiple philosophy professors. What do we do with evil? Where did this come from? And they find it to be an unanswerable riddle. I will tell you this morning that from a biblical worldview, from God's view, your Creator God says it is no riddle. The very fact that evil even exists actually points to God. It's evidence for God. Because you have to acknowledge something is working against us on this planet. Something is causing the division. Something is working against God. You have to admit that God is not the source of chaos. God would not create everything and then pronounce everything very good and then create something that would be contrary to it. That wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. That was Jesus' argument with the Pharisees. When they came to him and accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, Jesus' response was, Satan's not going to cast out Satan. A house divided can't stand against itself. It's going to fall. So that's the rationale behind that. Well, God declares exactly what the source of evil is. And he says, evil has a name, and evil's name is Satan. And Jesus says it this way. Look with me on the screen. John 8:44, he, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So if Jesus says the evil originated with Satan, and he refers to Satan as a real being with a real personality, with a real will, with a real intellect, that means to understand the origin of evil, you have to go with God's description. I'm going to go with what Jesus says. And he says the origin of evil has a reason, and why things in our world are actually playing out the way that they're playing out. And to understand that, we need God's explanation. So go back with me to Luke's statement from chapter 10 when Jesus said this, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now you would have to say that is a theologically pregnant statement. It is absolutely packed. Look at the magnitude of what he's saying, because it is loaded with intrigue. Jesus, if he says, I was there, God the Son is saying, I was there when it happened. That leads to some very obvious conclusions, New Hope. First, he's saying, I pre-existed. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, before God the Son became Jesus, the man on planet Earth, God in flesh, God the Son is saying, I was present there, and I'm speaking of my pre-existence. Before God the Son became Jesus the man, and in the arena of eternal things, God the Son says, Satan really fell. A real being at a real moment in time, and he says along with it, judgment like lightning fell upon him, blazing fast. Which gives us a big insight. Before the creation of this planet and the solar systems, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit had to deal with rebellion in heaven. Can you imagine? Of all places, the last place you would think of. Let's keep going with Jesus' statement, because we get this image of fell from where to where? Well, obviously to earth. Why there? It's perfect. God created it perfect. Why there? Now, the first component is really obvious. He fell from heaven. Jesus has just said that. At one point in eternity past, Satan is in heaven. How does that work out? And he fell. Why did he fall? Well, the clue is in the exact same sentence that Jesus just made the statement in, that I was there and I saw Satan fall. He says he's Satan. In other words, his name has been changed as part of his judgment. In Jesus' statement, he calls him Satan because God changes the name of an individual to match the character of the individual. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Did you know that God has a name for you in heaven one day? And it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. In the 9 o'clock service, people looked at me with bug eyes like, is that a good thing? Yes, it's a good thing, because God loves you and he has a new name for you when you enter into eternity, because he knows your character in a loving way. So we're told in Scripture that God has a new name for you. Well, in Satan's case, it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. Both Ezekiel and Isaiah write that Satan's creation name used to be a name of privilege. Look with me on the screen at Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. So his creation name before he fell was Hallel. We use the name Lucifer. Hallel is the Hebrew name, which also means Lucifer. And you see Hallel on the screen in the sense of brightness, the morning star. That's the way God named him. So Lucifer means the shining one. So originally he's one of the holy angels created by God, a cherubim higher in rank than other angels, higher than the seraphim, higher than the malach. There's three forms as far as we understand it from what Scripture reveals, maybe more. But this is what God says about him in Ezekiel 28. Look with me at verse 14. We'll come back to 14 in a minute, but just catch this. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Are you noticing, church, that every single reference there is past tense? You were there. I placed you there, not there any longer. But Jesus' description is that he's no longer the star of the morning, he's no longer the son of the dawn, he's no longer the anointed cherub. Jesus has called him Satan because his name has been changed to match his character, because this one is filled with rebellion and he's filled with violence, according to Jesus. And the fall that Jesus is referring to is the first rebellion. It's the first sin. Before Eve's temptation in the garden, before Adam and Eve gave in and sinned, the first sin is actually in heaven. That just boggles my mind. At its core, rebellion is something you and I can identify with, because rebellion is this intense desire for independence. And we're Americans, so we can relate to this. We love independence, don't we? We are fiercely independent. We have declarations to prove that we're independent. Thank you, God, for our independence. But it creates a mindset. We want to be independent in a lot of things. And many people want to be independent from God. And so I say we can relate because it's human nature. It doesn't matter if you're American or not. Our human nature is that we are prone to wander. You remember that hymn, prone to wander? Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But even the hymn writers recognize that's part of human nature. And I would not just say just before relationship with Jesus, but after relationship with Jesus also. Paul's the one who said, these things that I do, I don't want to do. And the things I do want to do, I don't do. It's driving me crazy. We're prone to wander. So as humans, we want independence from God's commands, so we defy his directives. We want independence from God's rule, so we reject his authority. And we really want independence from God's design, and that form of rebellion, what it does is it charts a course according to my own design. I'm going to be who I want to be. So it should not be lacking or in surprise for you and I. It should not be a surprise to us if a culture which is lacking a relationship with God throws God's design for humanity aside. Says, I don't care what he says. I don't care about his design for marriage. I don't care about his design for law. I want to be who I want to be. So here's the mindset of rebellion, and this is true of Ezekiel's time. If God designed it, rebellion says, I'm going in the opposite direction. And that's what Ezekiel has to call them out on. So here's my understanding of how this works out in eternity. My understanding is that somewhere, after God created the angels, but before he called our planets into existence, before the creation of the universe, there was some form of a rebellion in heaven. And we know that the angels were present at creation because Scripture says they sang and rejoiced at creation. So we know they were created before the creation of this planet. What in the world brought about a rebellion in heaven? This is the big question. How can a being bigger, stronger, smarter than every one of us, in every way superior to humankind, how could that fall from a position of perfect holiness in the presence of God? The Bible tells us what the original rebellion looks like, and that's why I wanted to go to chapter 28 with you, because it comes directly from Ezekiel. Again, just a reminder for you, it's roughly 580 BC. Ezekiel's got this responsibility. He knows current history. Nebuchadnezzar has just swept in and crushed Egypt and crushed Assyria at the Battle of Carchemish, I told you. And after that, they set their sights on Israel, and they sweep Israel in this, and Israel falls, and Ezekiel is taken captive, and God says to him, I want you to deliver information to my people, and you're going to deliver information of my judgment and of my restoration. So in chapter 1, God reveals he's still on the throne. You see my chariot, Ezekiel. I am still here, even though evil struck a blow. But in chapter 28, what God does is he pulls back the curtain so every one of us can see behind the curtain to reveal the true source of where rebellion comes from, so we understand the source of evil. So in chapter 8, here's the background for it. There's a king on the throne, an earthly king. He's the king of Tyre. It starts out in verse 1 that way, and this guy is very evil, very cruel, and very godless. And the Lord is about to bring judgment on him. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 28. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, this is his name for Ezekiel, say to the leader, if you have a King James version of the Bible, it's going to say prince right there. That's actually more accurate. It should say prince. Say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Now, on a human scale, the human king, and I'll use small k, the human king of Tyre, whom God is calling a prince, is in control of the Mediterranean shipping lanes. He's become incredibly wealthy and has amassed a fortune. And along with his fortune has gone great political influence, and he has great power militarily. And this guy becomes filled with pride to the point that he makes a self-declaration of deity. I'm God on earth. But in verse 2, you notice that God calls him a prince. So the prince of Tyre has a God complex. Scripture calls him a Nagid, like a governor, not with one with great authority, but with personal authority. So Ezekiel lays out a judgment from God against an earthly leader, the prince of Tyre, and it culminates in verse 10. Jump down with me to verse 10. You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And God's saying, it's over. You're going to call yourself God? I am done with you. So a person on earth exalts himself to be God and commits the primary sin of pride. Pride at its very core is rebellion. Pride at the core of all rebellion is this intense desire to go our own way. I'm independent. I don't need him. And that's pride in the flesh. So pride says, I'm my own destiny. I get to do whatever I want. And so in the first part of chapter 28, God addresses a really strong earthly power who is a rebel. Now, logically, you would be saying as you're working through this, why is what God did with this corrupt ancient king of the city of Tyre, why is that important enough to make it into the annals of Scripture? He dealt with other kings on earth. That didn't make it into Scripture. Or for this reason, and we touched on this last week, behind earthly powers, God says there is influence for good and for darkness, for evil and for truth, and the influence comes from an unseen realm. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6. We touched on it last week. This is on the screen. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So at this point, Ezekiel has been speaking of this earthly prince, the prince of Tyre, not a king. But in verse 11, God says, now I'm going to let you look behind the curtain. I'm going to show you what's going on behind the scenes. And he reveals that manipulating the levers behind a wicked earthly power is this puppet master. In the eyes of the world, every political nation on earth is looking at the king of Tyre and saying, he's a king. But God's saying, that's not the king. The world sees him as a king, but God sees him as a prince. The real king is not a visible human form on an earthly throne, but an invisible power behind the throne. Verse 11. Again, meaning this is a new element, he's introducing a whole new line of thought. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Now, a lamentation is a lament, and God is asking Ezekiel to write a lamentation because God's grieving over the loss of this cherub. So verse 11 is turning us away from the visible and revealing the invisible, away from the prince and towards the king of Tyre. And here God is focusing on the principality and the power and the forces of darkness behind. And God says, I want you to declare a lament over the king of Tyre. Did you see the name change in that verse? The real one behind the throne. And the description you're about to see here, New Hope Church, is one that cannot belong to any human who has ever been created. It is not possible. This is a completely different entity. Verse 12, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Notice that's past tense. So Ezekiel is speaking of a time beyond the bounds of time, before the formation of the earth, and instead of speaking of future things, which is what prophets do, prophets always speak of the future, God's telling him, I want you to write of something in the past. It's unique to Scripture. A prophet who's writing in the past tense. And he says, you had the seal of perfection. Here's what that means. It means to totally fill the pattern. And to get your mind around it, this is what God did in Genesis 1. We're told that in the days of creation, God called the oceans, the seas, into existence. But he said to them, according to what is written in Job, I told them how far they could go and they could go no further. And he says to Job, who told the oceans where to stop? I did that. To fill up the sum, to have the seal of perfection, means to fulfill something completely, and then God sets the limits on it and says, that's it. It's completely full. So he did that for this one. God established the boundaries, chose it not to go beyond a pre-established point, and of all the beings that God has created, by far the most magnificent that he created, the wisest and the most beautiful and the one filled with completeness is Lucifer. And Scripture says this about him in verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Sounds amazing. But anyone reading that knows that can't be a human. What is he speaking of here? Well, keep going. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the Bible, we meet three cherubim by name. There's Michael, there's Gabriel, and then there's Lucifer. There apparently are other cherubim because we're told that they surround the throne of God. And they're at the base of it, and there's some that are found to be in the Garden of Eden originally when they first fell, because God said he set a cherub there to protect the gate. And we know that they guard the Ark of the Covenant, but here we get the names of a couple of them, but we're told this one. This one is a great cherubim, an amazing image for people to lay their eyes on. This one is a cherub who covers, which makes him the most magnificent ever made, a cherubim who's raised above and anointed and covering. He's got the highest rank of created beings known to us. Look with me at Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. So there's Malach angels, and Malach angels are those who are the messenger angels of God. You find them throughout Scripture, and the Malach deliver what God tells them to do. They're also the warrior angels. Then there's the seraphim angels, according to Isaiah, who fly with six wings above God, above the throne. But then there's the cherubim who are found right at the base of the throne of God. And the closer you are to the throne, the higher in privilege you are. And this one is not only close to the throne, he's the cherub who covers over it. Ezekiel 28:14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. So God has anointed him and lifted him to the highest position possible. right at the center of worship, making him the arch cherub over all of the other angels. And then God says this in verse 15, "You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." So just as his being was perfect, all of his ways were perfect, all of his actions from the very beginning. Therefore, the fault for evil does not lie with God, because Satan was not created evil. He chose rebellion. Catch this, church. So perfect was his creation that he had the power of contrary choice. You don't have that. You and I were born into sin in this planet. He chose it. He was created perfect, but chose to rebel against God. Therefore, the fault does not lay with God. And this same one who fell for the same reason as the Prince of Tyre is accused because of your pride. That's what took you down. So just as a summary for you, as we come here towards the end of this, watch how this is put together, verses 14 through 17. "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, you covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was haughty because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I threw you to the ground." So pride caused him to conceive in his mind sin, and he conceived a revolt against God, and judgment immediately ensued. And so you find Jesus in Luke chapter 10 saying, "I was there. I know exactly what happened. He used to be Lucifer, but now Satan. And Satan fell from heaven like lightning." Now, this one's probably troubling you a little bit, this thought. When Satan rebelled, I know that God could have spoken, and immediately he would have gone out of existence. Like, he could have been vaporized, right? Like, why didn't God take him out? Well, that's like saying, why didn't Noah kill that mosquito? Right? Like, okay, it would have been that easy, Noah. Okay, God, why did you not take him out? Hold on to your seats if you think it's been deep so far. God allowed the rebellion, giving Satan all of time from Genesis all the way to the coming kingdom, E to E, if you will, eternity to eternity. God allows the rebellion to its fulfillment, to its full limit. And I'll tell you why I'm persuaded of that. You can disagree with me if you want. Love to talk to you afterwards. I don't know if you can convince me otherwise, but here's what I'm persuaded. Here's why. In so doing, God, the Almighty, is showing to all of creation for all times that all the avenues put together since before the foundation of the earth could never dethrone God from his rightful rule. I'm glad you agree with that. That's why he allows it, but there's more to it than that. You, New Hope, are part of God's perfect purposes. And part of God's perfect purposes is to provide restoration for his creation. So to wrap this up, let me take you back to how this specifically applied to Ezekiel and the people that he's writing to and speaking to. Go back with me to Ezekiel 36. And Ezekiel said, God told me to tell you this, people. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations, meaning this place where they're captive. I'm going to take you from this place where you're captive. I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land while they're going back home. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That is a beautiful image, New Hope. God's saying, I've got hope for you that I'm going to restore you. The 70 years are going to have to play out, but I'm going to bring you back to your own land one day. Because God's ways are perfect, they are without flaw. Say amen if you agree with this. He knows precisely what he is doing. Ultimately, this is the one that shocks most people. His perfect purposes are about his glory. Because we are selfish at our core, we are tempted to think it's all about us. We're part of the package. We get to be restored to God. We get to have our sins forgiven. But ultimately, his purpose is about his glory. And if you're going to read the Bible, and you're going to especially read Ezekiel, you got to read it through this particular lens. Go back to Ezekiel 36, because God follows it up by saying, hey, just so we're clear, look at this. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Okay, I get it. This is all about God's glory. So here's how I understand God allowing the fall of Satan and the fall of humans. God allowed the greater creature, Satan, to be among the lesser creatures, humans, because God would through that demonstrate that he is able to do more with the lesser when the greater is in rebellion against him and the lesser is in submission to him. And all the universe will know it when we bow the knee to Jesus and Satan does not win. So Satan has been defeated at the cross of Jesus. But for a dead enemy, he sure bites hard and often. So here's some things you need to know about Satan. While he is temporarily still powerful, he is not all powerful. He is not infinite. He is not all-knowing. He cannot read your mind. He is not omniscient. Only God can do that. He is not the equal opposite power of God. And as much as he tempts you to rebel, he cannot force you to fail. That's on you. That's your decision. Gratefully, he can accuse you, and he does, but he does not get to judge you. Jesus gets to do that. And I'm so grateful that Jesus is my judge, because Jesus is the one who says, I wipe away all the accusations against you. I have died for your sin. So Satan cannot cause your eternal separation from God. Only God gets to determine your eternal destination. So Jesus completely and totally crushes and has power over Satan. Don't ever forget, he crushed Satan at the cross of Jesus. And this is what he did for you. Look with me on the screen, Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Thank you, God. Now, if you're not yet a believer, I'm going to implore you to understand this. If you are not yet aligned with God through Jesus Christ, know this. Only Jesus can save you from the domain of darkness, namely the darkness of your sin. Now, I found that it's really good to know how a story ends. And I'm going to tell you, I've read the Bible, and I know how it ends. I know who wins the battle. And this is how it ends in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But that's future. Today, you are warned to be on the alert because you face a spiritual battle. The forces of darkness are real. Satan is a real being with a real agenda to destroy God's plan, namely, God's plan to work in your life. But with God, you don't need to fear Satan. Praise God for that, church. So Ezekiel's purpose in being in Babylon, the reason that he writes what he does, is he's there to reveal the reason for the chaos. And he says, yep, you guys rebelled against God. You have turned your back on him and done things you should have never done. And even though things are a mess, God is still on his throne. So Ezekiel's job is to say, yep, you messed up. You rebelled in horrible ways. But the God who is on his throne, he desires to forgive and restore you if you repent. You qualify for God's amazing grace. How fabulous is that? New Hope Church? You may have messed up. The same is true for you today. Even though we rebel, you qualify for God's amazing grace. And it is amazing. They should write a song about it. If you want to know more about what I'm talking about, you want to know more about how Jesus can set you on the rails to life with God, come see me after the service. I'll be honored to talk with you. I'll be down here in the front. If we haven't met yet, I'd love to meet you. Right now, let's pray together for what we just studied. Lord God, I thank you so much for what you have revealed through your word. We could have never known this without you telling us. And it makes so much sense. It's hard to get our mind around it, though, Father. So where we lack, we ask that you would help us to understand more. But mostly, God, that it would not be about information, but that it would be about transformation, and that we would adapt our life to your ways and not ask you to conform to us. God, I do ask that you would send us out the door with your blessing for having studied your word and put ourselves in the path of the work of the Holy Spirit. We crave your blessing. So send us out with that and strengthen us in our walk with you. And for those, Father, who may not know you yet, God, I pray that you would do a work in the heart of individuals who are hearing this, that they can be conformed to the call of Jesus Christ. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.